We read of the signs that have been done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it was the apostles who did them, they did so while earnestly deflecting attention away from themselves. As Peter in Acts chapter 3 asked why people would stand looking at him as if he had wrought that cure of the lame man by his own power. However, when we come to the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is entirely otherwise. Rather than deflecting glory away from ourselves, from himself, the Lord Jesus Christ has done signs in order to manifest his glory. As we read John 2, the first sign, the water turned to wine in Cana, was done to manifest his glory. And to what end? So that you might believe the glory of Christ displayed in his signs, to call upon men to believe. And always the signs that our Lord Jesus Christ did made an impression upon the senses. So they are not like the false miracles of Rome, which boasts of a transubstantiation that can't be seen or detected by the senses. Unlike that, the Lord Jesus Christ's miracles were truly felt and seen. There was an entire multitude of people who had hunger pangs stop and bellies filled as a result of this sign. But we need more than that. And indeed, it is only God who can cause the signs done by our Lord to make an impression upon our soul. Do you desire to see the glory of Christ today through this sign of the feeding of the 5,000? It's to little purpose to be under the word if we don't have that desire. But there's hope, because there is one more than anyone in this room can possibly desire to see the glory of Christ. There is one who desires to make his glory seen. The same one who prayed, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." If you think today that you desire to see Christ's glory, that's good. You dare not be without that desire. But however great your desire is, there is one who desires it far more. And so looking to that same Lord who is pleased to show his glory to those who don't deserve one whit to see anything of that glory, let us seek to use the means that he's given today to behold his glory. We'll see the glory of Christ in this sign, the only of Christ's miracles, which is selected by all four gospel writers to be recorded. And we'll see this glory of Christ under four headings. So first of all, we'll see Christ's glory in choosing the setting of this miracle in the first four verses of our chapter. And the Holy Spirit has recorded these things, the setting in which he fed the 5,000. And this too is part of the glorious work of Christ. Don't you think that he arranged all of these circumstances, the time, the place, the multitude, and so forth? Indeed, providence is a continual miracle, whereby every context and setting that you find yourself in is always arranged to maximize the glory of Christ. So, in verse 1, the Lord Jesus, he goes over the Sea of Galilee, and this from across the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of the Jordan. It reminds us how much our Lord Jesus has been moving about in this gospel, because chapter 1, we find him at Bethabara. In chapter 2, in Cana of Galilee, and then later in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, and there Nicodemus comes to him, and in chapter 4 he's in Samaria, and then he's again in Cana, and then in chapter 5 he's again in Jerusalem, and now in chapter 6 he is in Galilee and crossing out over to the other side. He went about doing good, having nowhere to lay his head. The Pharisees had an evil restlessness, whereby they compass sea and land to make sons of hell. But notice, can we say, a holy restlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is always pressing forward, seeking the lost sheep, that he may find them. And the multitude follows him. Verse 2, as Mark tells us, they go around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was by the sight of Christ's miracles that they were drawn. There was a fervor and an excitement for them to come and to see, get another glimpse of this miracle worker. But this very chapter that we read tells us that this multitude became thinned out when they heard the hard sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That tells us an important lesson, which is that true religion does not consist in excited feelings or being stirred, but rather in union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of our Lord in this movement of his had been to be alone with his disciples. Verse 3 spells that out for us. He went up into a mountain, and then he goes back to the mountain himself. In verse 15, we're told, why did he go to the mountain? Mark tells us it was to pray. Mark also tells us he told his disciples to come aside and to rest a while. Where did Jesus take his disciples to rest? He took them into an isolated place. He didn't take them into the middle of Vanity Fair, where there would be many distractions and many things to tie down their thoughts to the present life with all of its cares and all of its pleasures. It gives us a glimpse of what true refreshment is and true rest, which consists in being alone with Jesus. And doesn't the apostle tell us who believe in Christ that we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ? That is, that you're already up on the mountain with Jesus. That's your rest in the midst of a pressing world. How can you have access to that? Well, by such things as meditating upon Christ and praying and calling upon his name. We're told that this all took place, verse 4, before the Passover, a feast of the Jews. John is signaling again. He's writing to a Gentile audience. He's explaining the feast of the Jews and so forth, but also the significance of it, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that Jesus did this miracle in advance of the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. And in the bigger picture, Jesus did this miracle on his way to the cross of Calvary. All of the miracles of Jesus are leading up to his death as the sin bearer. And that helps us to recognize the importance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not simply come to fill people's bellies, but he came into a world of perishing sinners to lay down his life for desperately needy sinners who otherwise, every one of us, would face the unbearable wrath of God. He did this miracle on the way to the cross. Well, briefly, the setting. Secondly, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in testing these disciples. His glory in testing his disciples. Now, Matthew tells us in more general terms that Jesus said to his disciples, "Give ye them to eat." John becomes more personal. John tells us about Philip, and he tells us about Andrew. He names disciples. And by the way, he names the old disciples, the ones who had been with Jesus the longest. Andrew was one of the first two disciples. Andrew was there that day with John the Baptist. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew said to Jesus, "Where are you staying?" He was one of the first disciples, and Philip was made a disciple of Jesus the next day. These are experienced disciples. If anyone should know from experience the power and bounty of our Lord Jesus Christ, it should be these two. And therefore, this is a tailor-made test of their faith as he begins to speak to them. And do you know that those who are most experienced in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ need to have their faith in him tested continually? In fact, that we are to count it all joy whenever we face diverse trials, because the testing of our faith is that which works patience. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, in kindness and love, is not allowing these two disciples, or anyone for that matter, to rest in anonymity. Notice how Jesus sees everything. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, in the same way, the Son of God from heaven beholds this congregation of people today who have come to hear his word. But he doesn't just see the crowd, he sees you. And as if by name, he would call upon you. Have you seen his glory? Will you yourself exercise faith upon him? Because Christ, when he comes to display his glory, he will not let it fall useless to the ground. And it always would fall useless to the ground if he did not come personally, one by one by one, to his own, to pull them towards himself, to open their eyes, to test and probe. When we look at the other Gospels, this point is impressed upon us more. Because, let's take it and read it sometime. Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000, he tests them. He says, "You give them something to eat." Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000. They're saying, "Where can we possibly get bread for so many people to eat?" Next chapter, Matthew 16, he's talking to them about being aware of leaven. And they're saying, "Wait, he's saying this because we didn't bring any bread with us." He says, "What, have you forgotten how many baskets full you took up when the 5,000 were fed, the 4,000? We look at the pages of our Bible and we say, how could those disciples have such big rocks in their head that they can't understand the glory of Christ? But we need to then turn it around. How is it that the best and most advanced of any believer has such trouble seeing the glory of Christ? Again and again, we need a Christ who is determined to turn our eyes towards himself. And that's what he's doing for these disciples. So the Lord Jesus, notice first of all in this test of his disciples, how he tests us in our thoughts. In verse 5, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Our Lord Jesus had thoughts that were above Philip's thoughts, but he's testing to see what kind of way is Philip thinking about this situation. This is Philip's hometown area. Luke tells us that this miracle was done near Bethsaida. And so Philip is logical to ask. He should know, where are the markets where we could go to buy bread? And the Lord Jesus puts this question in terms of buying. And that was part of the test. Will Philip think primarily in terms of buying? And it's a test for you yourself. Is this primarily the terms in which you think? Do your thoughts revolve around silver and gold and dollars? And now Philip is quite astute at making a calculation. He's able to calculate buying power. He's talking about 200 penny worth of bread. So a penny, that in other words, a day's wages. So a man could work for 9 straight months or thereabouts and not bring in enough money to feed this whole multitude. Philip is tested, and it comes to the surface that he's primarily thinking in terms of money. Now, what about yourself? It's possible to go into all sorts of calculations about what's the buying power of money. But notice what Philip wasn't noticing when he was going through these calculations, and that was that he was in the presence of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus has said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We ought to feel the limitations of money. And that's a good thing that comes out of this test. Philip sees the limitations of buying power. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you look at the way the Lord's provided for your family and you can't see how things have added up, that there's a certain amount of money that's come in, but all of our needs have been provided. And when we look at what the internet says about how much it takes to raise a child and so forth, the math just doesn't work. Well, yes, buying power is limited. Money is limited, but our Lord is not limited. How good it is to be turned from our limited outlook to the Lord's abundant mercy. See how the Lord Jesus, his thoughts were far above Philip's thoughts. This is actually very encouraging. He's asking him about buying bread, and meanwhile, he's testing him, and Jesus knows what he's going to do. That the Lord Jesus has something in mind that is far better than anything that Philip can imagine. Do you remember that the Lord has said that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways? And when he says that, he is underscoring a freely offered gospel to sinners. That you ought to come to me and have your sins forgiven and all your other needs met, because you cannot possibly grasp how good and how high my thoughts are. We need to ask for more and expect more from the Lord. How small our thoughts of him are. There's a test in terms of thoughts. There's also a test in terms of resources. Notice verses 8 and 9, where Andrew does something that is good. And that is that he seems to work together with this little boy. And together they present these resources before our Lord Jesus Christ. They bring what they have unto Jesus. That was the good thing that they did. And it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The man of Baal Shalisha brings 20 barley loaves to Elisha. Here there are only 5. So less, fewer resources. But still the small resources are brought and presented to Jesus, which indicates whatever Andrew's failings, there was at least a glimmer of faith within him. That our text emphasizes how small the resources were. The boy himself is described in the original as a little boy. Now think, how much can a little boy even hold in his arms? The loaves can't be five great big loaves. The fish can't be huge tuna fish pulled out of the ocean. It's small. It's lunch-sized, held by a little boy. The fish are described as small fishes. The barley loaves, well, they're of barley, which is lowly and mean. They took what little they had and they brought it to Jesus. And do you see that the Lord is calling you to do the same thing? Think perhaps of the smallest and weakest thing that you have and see whether you can present that to our Lord Jesus Christ. Children, think about whether there's a coin that you can put in the offering box to promote the work of the Lord's kingdom. Adults, or children for that matter, are there 5 minutes of your day that you can redeem from something else to pray for the conversion of souls and the advance of the kingdom? 5 minutes is pretty small, and you might think, my prayers are pretty weak. I can't pray like someone else. But take the small thing that you have and see whether you can bring it to Jesus and put it at his service. What about your voice? We sing the praise of God in the congregation. What if your voice is just weak and it's not very musical or tuneful and you're not very skillful? Well, take that small thing that you have and present it to the Lord for his use in his praise. What if you have only a small house? And what if it's doesn't look quite nice enough the way you would want it to exercise hospitality? It's only a small thing, but it's a small thing that you can offer to the Lord's service by opening the doors of your home. And so in this respect, Andrew, in working with this little boy, passed the test. They brought what they had to Jesus. So ought we to do. But in another respect, Andrew failed. He tripped and fell. He brings what he has, but then he puts this question, but what are they among so little? What we ought to do, rather than looking upon the littleness of what we bring, is to give Christ the glory of believing that he can use our little. It seems very modest when we say, oh, it's only a little, or what I've done is not very good. But there is often a secret pride working in it, as if we expected the greatness of what we're bringing to be the effectual thing, when it's not that, but it's the Lord who makes it effectual. Christ can use your little. The hardest test here was in the actions of the disciples. Because all this having passed, notice verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so forth. The men sat down, and not only that, but then the Lord Jesus, in breaking and distributing the loaves, he gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Was not our Lord Jesus capable of doing this immediately without the intervention of his disciples? Was he not capable of saying himself to the multitude, everyone sit down? Was he not capable of taking with his own hands and administering the bread to them? Surely he was, but he was pleased to use his disciples. So notice that the Lord Jesus, he tests his disciples in their actions. And this is where the rubber meets the road. He tests us, as I said, in our thoughts, in our resources, but ultimately in our actions. Will you obey the Lord by faith? He says, have them sit down. There's no food to be seen yet. They must obey in faith. And this is the mark of God's children, is the obedience of faith. Can you identify something in your life where you obey the Lord further than what you can see with your eyes coming to pass? We need to look. Do we have that kind of evidence? If not, then we have no evidence of a true and living faith. And notice how the Lord accepts this obedience that they rendered. The men sat down. The Lord Jesus employs his disciples in administering the bread. Notice how he doesn't say, "Now you've doubted me, and so you're going to have to step aside, and I'm going to do this immediately." He employs these disciples, faltering as they were in his service, and records that in his word to their credit. Notice how gracious a master the Lord Jesus is. Who would not want to serve him? And there's a lesson here that Christ is the bread of life and the world is a perishing multitude. How will it be that the perishing multitude of this world will have any contact with the Savior? Always, Jesus gives the bread through the hands of his disciples. So may the errors of hyper-Calvinism perish forever. There's no salvation without a preacher coming. And I'm a preacher. You're not preachers, but you have a role. There are people that you know. God's providentially placed them in your life. Can you not do something to take of the bread of life that the Lord has given you and to set it before them? What they do with it, that's their responsibility before the Lord. But it's through the disciples of Christ spreading out the word that the multitudes will be fed. God's method, and may he teach us then to love his method. So his glory then in testing his disciples. Thirdly, his glory in feeding the multitude. Notice verse 11 and following. And here is the working of the miracle itself. Notice how our Lord Jesus uses means. And Jesus took the loaves, or he received them with his hands. As a true man, he received what had been given to him. He did not call down manna out of heaven like he could have, but he took what had been humbly offered to him. This encourages you to serve the Lord. What will he do with your modest offering to him? Notice that he is a master who takes, who receives what is sincerely rendered to him. He does not refuse it and say, "This isn't good enough. It's only barley loaves. It's too small." He takes and receives. Try him, you will find him to be gracious. And notice his mediation in his prayer. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks. Now, a mediator stands between two parties. In the mediation of Christ, he acts from God to us, for instance, as a prophet and speaking to us. But also, he acts from us to God. And here, he's leading in thanksgiving to God. He ensures that God receives the glory of this miraculous provision. And it is a question that it's good when I hear people having this question. How shall God ever be praised enough for all of his bounty? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? The only way that God will receive the thanksgiving due to him is through the mediation of Jesus Christ, leading his people in giving thanks unto God. Yet another reason to come unto Christ and to abide in him, that through him your thanksgiving may ascend to God. Notice his power. He took and he distributed to the disciples. There is a miracle that is taking place. And there are details that we are not told, but it appears that something is happening under the very hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he takes the bread, and as he distributes it, it is multiplied, that new bread under his hands is created, the hands of a true man taking the loaves and the power of Almighty God, multiplying them and creating what was not before to fill a hungry multitude. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ shows us why sinners must trust upon him and may confidently trust upon him. Every created good will fail you. Bread is the staff of life, but it is a staff that breaks and that will not hold you up. Sooner or later, there will be a lack, a scarcity, a want of things. But Christ is almighty, and therefore he can save you. Why should we abominate and reject the errors of the cults which deny the deity of Jesus? It's because only an almighty Christ, who is very God, is capable of saving the likes of you. His power and also his willingness. Notice the detail in regard to the fish in particular. Likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. So their receiving from Christ was in accordance with the measure of their desire. Everyone had as much as he would have from Christ. And in any crowd, there are going to be variations when it comes to physical food. In a short while, we're in the other room and we're eating. Some people are going to take more on their plates than others. And for various different reasons, there's different measures of physical appetite. But every physical appetite is satisfied pretty easily in the end, isn't it? It only takes so much food, and then any of us with the greatest appetite is going to be filled. But it's otherwise with spiritual appetite. Allow me to press you with this, that there is a danger of not desiring and seeking enough from Christ. Remember Elisha? Two things in the life of Elisha press this lesson upon us. There's a woman, she's a widow, and the creditors are about to come and take away her sons. She's in danger of debt bondage for her sons. Elisha tells her to go and to gather empty vessels from her neighbors. She takes the vessel of oil and she pours it out and pours it out and pours it out, and it keeps on pouring out and out and out until when? Until there was not another vessel to fill. So what she received was in exact proportion to how much room she made to receive. So you will receive from Christ as much as you make room to receive, in accordance with how wide you open your mouth, so much he will fill it. Second example, life of Elisha. King Joash comes to Elisha when he's dying and tells him, take the arrows and smite on the ground. He smites three times, and Elisha tells him, you should have struck more times, because then you would have utterly destroyed your enemies. In proportion to how much he was asking, seeking, knocking by striking the arrows on the ground, so much he received from the Lord. Let me tell you something, that there is, as a servant of God has said, and carefully mark this, that there is more willingness to save in the Savior than there is willingness to be saved in the sinner. Why is it that we do not receive more from Christ? It's because we don't seek more from him. Remember the fishes? He took them, He divided them, and they had everyone as much as they would. So take heed to your own heart. Isn't it actually a marvel to think, and who knows, but that the devil himself doesn't marvel at this, but that there could be Christ raising up a preacher of the gospel, and there are souls assembled underneath of the word, and there is a soul that is outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, due to face the severe condemnation of God, and hears in the name of Christ, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And that soul comes away empty from the word of God. The gospel is freely offered, and the sinner remains in his sin. He received as much as he ever asked, and he asked for nothing. Don't let that be you, because the fault will be yours for not asking. It will be true of you that you have not because you do not ask. Let me tell you another marvel, which is, here comes a believing soul under the word of Christ, who's known something of the Lord's mercies, but yet he is such a narrow vessel and such a leaky vessel. And he comes underneath of the word of Christ. He hears about a Christ who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, so that we by his poverty might be made rich. And he only half believes what he hears. He complains of his spiritual wants. "My grace is not strong enough. My wisdom is not great enough. My love is inconstant. Why don't I have more fruit in my life?" He moans of his spiritual wants. But how much does he really ask? He asks for about a drop, and that's what he receives. He receives from the Lord as much as he would. Do you know what he needs to do? He needs to open wide his mouth. Let me challenge you to ask for more from the Lord when it comes to yourself and your own spiritual flourishing, when it comes to the kingdom of God. However boldly you've been accustomed to ask of the Lord, ask more boldly, because he's here. He's breaking, as it were, the bread and the fishes to us, and you'll have as much as you desire. Christ's willingness, Christ's fullness is here exhibited. When they were filled, it says, only Christ can fill. No amount of the pleasures and riches of this life can fill. No amount of experiences and relationships can fill, but only Christ can fill. Christ's frugality is exhibited here, where he tells them to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. It's amazing, isn't it? Amidst all the abundance of this fresh miracle, yet abundance is no pretext for waste. Not even a fragment is to be lost. Is that the way that you think? Do you gather up the fragments? I hope you feel abundantly blessed by the Lord, but make sure that you don't even lose one fragment of what he's given you. And let me challenge you in particular about your time, which is our scarcest resource and which is getting scarcer all the time and we can never get back. Don't lose the fragments of your time. So there's a Vanity Fair, there's billion-dollar industries involved in grabbing your attention, grabbing the fragments of your time. Say no by the strength of the Spirit and give the fragments of your time to the Lord, to meditating upon his word, to seeking some opportunity to serve him with your hands, or to speak for him with your mouth. It's also a comfort. The fragments were gathered, and this tells us, it's an example for what we should do. But even before that, it shows us something about Christ himself, that Christ is one who never loses a fragment. Suppose all that you can say of yourself is, well, I'm not even a whole loaf. I'm one of Christ's fragments. Well, behold the good news of a Christ who didn't lose a fragment. Or consider that there's no providence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is lost, that every fragment of providence he improves for the good of his people, the glory of his name. Notice Christ's abundance here, that there are 12 baskets which are filled up with these fragments. And Christ, when he deals with sinners, never deals halfway. My cup runneth over, we were singing before. And here is overflowing abundance of Christ towards sinners. And there's a lesson, too, for our giving, because this boy gave his lunch, and it has become 12 baskets full. It underscores the words of the wise man, that there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than his meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The glory of Christ is seen then in feeding the multitude. But finally, this morning, the glory of Christ in gaining a testimony to himself. Verse 14, the words of the people. These are eyewitnesses who had seen the miracle. It is a verified miracle and not a rumor or a fabrication. And they give their testimony with a great deal of emphasis. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And they are referring to Deuteronomy 18 and the promise that there would be a prophet like Moses, whom God would raise up from amongst his brethren. And this testimony stands to us today as hearers of the word as a challenge. Because everyone who saw the miracle compared Scripture with its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who saw the miracle could say, this one, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the promised prophet, which is one of the names of the Messiah. So they could check that box in their minds and say, we agree, Jesus is the Messiah. But what happened to these people? Well, many of them followed back across the lake, and then they ended up getting offended by the word of Jesus. And what was it that offended them? They were offended to hear that they would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. They could check in their minds the truth, Jesus is the Messiah. What was missing? They were offended to hear that they needed a crucified Savior. Their hearts had not been plowed up by conviction. They were not lost and undone in their own eyes. They were not ready to say with the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They could not comprehend what the giving of Christ's flesh should mean. They did not have a personal trust. I trust Christ to save me. And therefore, they did not have a love that cleaved to him. Notice that this testimony challenges us to have more than simply a historical faith. This testimony also challenges us in another way. And that is, it challenges us to confess Christ. Because even this historical faith, an assent of the mind on the part of many, led them to confess and to say something. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now, if even a faith of facts, I assent to facts, led to a confession, then how much more should a personal saving trust on the Lord Jesus Christ lead to a confession? It should, if you have that faith, it should lead you to say something about Jesus. And this is not a throwaway point, is it? Because remember, why did Jesus do signs? To manifest his glory. And how is the glory of Jesus Christ manifested? Not when we are mute, but when we say something. God, having given us tongues, he's raised us above the beasts. How can we make the glory of Christ known? By saying something. Think how you might say something about what you've been hearing this morning. This actually happened in history, that the Son of God fed this multitude. And he did so before the Passover as the Lamb of God who went to the cross to be crucified for you before he rose from the grave. Is he not worthy of you saying something with your mouth in the presence of others that you might make his glory known? Indeed, he is worthy. And may the Lord gather glory to himself from these things. Amen. Well, would you stand with me as we pray to the Lord? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We ask that it may bear fruit that would abide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.